Welcome to Panorama Plus 4, a part of our continuing series in the panorama of the Bible. Panorama Plus being the extension of basic panorama or the revised panorama of the Bible. Now, Panorama of the Bible, by way of review, is a broad overview of the whole of the Scriptures seen in 12 distinct biblical movements. It's seeing the comprehensive overview in 12 stages, if you will. And this particular study, Panorama Plus 4, The Conquest, this is a six-session expansion of Movement 4. And Movement 4, of course, is The Conquest. Our biblical text will be the book of Joshua. And it is in the book of Joshua that we will see the theme unfolding, entering the land, conquering the land, and possessing the land. Now, here's something that's key. To guide us through this study, we've prepared a 100-page workbook. This is provided for free as a download on the Build Training Center website. So we would strongly encourage you. I know for me, downloading the material, putting it in a notebook, provides a place for additional notes and provides a place to be a companion piece to my own Bible as I would study the book of Joshua. Nota bene, that means note well. Note that the next six sessions, I'll be referring to page numbers and I'll be quoting actually from this outline material that's provided free for you if you simply download it. The study works best when you have the notes before you, and so if you need to do so, please do so now. And if not, if you're ready, let's begin. On the second page, we have a basic outline of Panorama Plus 4, The Conquest. And it's really quite simple because it reflects the broad overview of the book of Joshua. We will spend two sessions entering the land, two sessions conquering the land, and then two sessions possessing the land. If you skip over to page 4 and page 5, we've provided for you in the beginning of the workbook, we've provided two helpful maps. Now, the first map is titled Canaan Before the Conquest, the land of Canaan, that is to say, the promised land. And this particular map, it's a simple map, but it has a lot of the geographical places that will be referred to in the book of Joshua. You may find yourself wondering where a particular location is, and you may find yourself returning to this map as a guide for helping you to understand better where things are happening and so forth. The second map is the tribal territory map, where you see we're in the possession of the land phase, that God is giving each of the 12 tribes specific land. And so there's a nice map that gives you the rough geographical location of the allotments given to each of the tribes. If we begin, we begin on page 6. And by way of review, for those of you who may not be familiar with Panorama of the Bible, Panorama of the Bible is comprised of 12 movements. They are listed on page 6, 1 through 12, each of the 12 movements. The first movement, prologue. And you'll notice out beside it, we have the biblical data associated with this broad movement. The biblical data found in Genesis 1 through 11. Then that's followed by the patriarchs, Genesis 12 to 50, and the book of Job. And then the redemption wandering, almost a double movement we consider as one, redemption and wandering, the books of Exodus and Leviticus, and the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And finally, we come to point 4, conquest, the book of Joshua. And this is the focus of Panorama Plus 4. If you turn the page, you'll notice that we've also included the most simple timelines associated with each movement. A secondary feature of Panorama of the Bible is the incredible importance of mastery of the panorama timeline. Because the panorama timeline takes a chronological approach of key people, places, events, and even some key dates that help us get our arms around the biblical flow of data. So for the first movement, prologue, which is found in Genesis 1 through 11, we simply find four major events: creation, the fall of man, and then we have two judgments, the flood and the Tower of Babel. As we go to the patriarchs, we're looking at Genesis 12 to 50 primarily, though we do include the book of Job as occurring historically during that period of time. But the four major characters are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we've characterized them as Abraham, man of faith, Isaac, man of peace, Jacob, man of cunning or deception, and then Joseph, of course, our man of character. We've also included for you the redemption timeline. You can look at that at the bottom of page 7. We also have the wanderings timeline, where because of rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel, that generation had to wander a full generation, about 40 years in the wilderness, as an act of suffering and judgment of God upon their sin of disbelief. And the book ends in Deuteronomy, or the section ends in Deuteronomy, with at the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, poised to cross the Jordan River to inherit the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. On page 8, before we actually get to biblical text, it might be helpful to have a chart. Now, I love charts, and this is as simple a chart of Joshua as you will ever find. You'll notice that Joshua's basic theme is promise fulfillment of the land. Now, God made a promise to Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic contract. He promised him land, and the book of Joshua will show that God who makes promises also keeps promises. He also promised descendants, in fact, so numerous, the sand, it would be as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And then he also promised blessing, that he would bless Abraham and his descendants, but not only that, that through Abraham he would bless all the nations. And we, in the modern era, we are blessed through a descendant of Abraham, who was also a descendant of King David, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And so we are looking at, of the Abrahamic covenant promises, we are looking at the land aspect and the promise fulfillment of the land. You'll notice in this simple chart that it's in three parts. We enter the land. Why? So that we can conquer the land. Why? So that we can possess what God has given. Possess the land that God has given. Beneath that, we have the key geographical features. We enter the land by crossing the Jordan River. We conquer the land, which is known as the land of Canaan. It'll go by other names as well, but we'll simply call it Canaan land. And then to possess it, we will notice one unique feature, and that is some will settle, some 2.5 tribes will settle on the east side of the Jordan River. The other remaining tribes will settle on the west side of the Jordan River. But we'll get to that as we come to that portion. You'll also notice on page 8 a very simple outline that we will follow in the exposition of the text. That simple outline, again, is built around 2 sessions on entering the land, 2 sessions on conquering the land, 2 sessions on possessing the land. As you turn the page, before we begin this biblical development, it might be interesting to note a few notes or a few thoughts on historically where Joshua fits, but then also doctrinally or theologically some of the major themes of the book, things to look for as we work our way through the 6 sessions. Historically, the book of Joshua will chronicle, as we have noted, it will chronicle the conquest of the promised land. Not only that, it will advance the geographical and historical history, or the historical or the chronological history of the Israelites as they began with Abraham and continue all the way through the Old Testament through even the book of Malachi. You'll notice in the middle of the page that in this history, the Old Testament is actually divided into 3 phases, or 3 sections, I should say. The first 17 books are primarily historical. The middle 5 are experiential or poetical. And the last 17 are prophetical. They are not in chronological order. That is our task. But what we discover in those first 17 books of history of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, 11 tell the primary history, while 6 are very important supplements to that primary history. So I've listed the primary history in order: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and then we come to our book, Joshua. The supplementals are listed in a right-hand column. If we were trying to date historically, when is the crossing of the Jordan River going to occur? I'm going to suggest to you a conservative date of 1406 BC, early in the 15th century BC. This is based upon a 1446 BC crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus event itself. And so by conservative dating, we're going to be looking at Joshua's crossing the Jordan River to begin the conquest of the land early in the 15th century in 1406, or actually late in the 15th century. Now, doctrinally, the book of Joshua is a book that is characterized by some important theological themes. And here's one of the first. It confirms that God indeed is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-making God, and that is important. But it's even more important that He's a covenant-keeping God. Why? Because God has also made some promises in the New Testament, promises that are very important to you and me. God has told us that we, who are sinners by nature, that we can be saved and we can enter into a right relationship with God by grace, not by merit, but by grace through faith. In other words, we do not have to earn our way to God's favor. By grace, God gives His favor, provides the sacrifice of His Son as a substitution for us, and tells us that if we will, by grace, through faith, in the accomplished death of Christ on the cross for us, if we will believe and trust God for that provision, then we will become rightly related to Him. And I don't want God to change His mind on that. He made a promise, and I want Him to keep the promise. I don't want Him to suddenly say, I've changed my mind, salvation is now by merit. You have to earn your way. For none of us could ever do so. And so consequently, as we see early in the Scriptures, a concept that we have a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, that's important for us. For if He would keep His promises of the Old Testament, He will keep His precious promises of the New. And we stand firmly on that fact. Not only that, the book of Joshua will illustrate a great principle that flows through the whole of the Scripture. And that principle is faith leads to obedience, which leads to blessing. That to have faith in God is to obey God and to experience the blessing of God. So the book of Joshua, it's actually key to understanding the book of Joshua. They will have victorious military campaigns when they trust God, when they're obedient to God, and then they receive the blessing of victory. And that will be illustrated for us on a number of occasions. The book of Joshua also will highlight for us many of the attributes of God. We'll see His holiness. We'll see His sovereignty, that He has the right to rule. We'll see His power. We'll see it demonstrated in miracles. We'll see it demonstrated in overcoming fortress cities, in overcoming powerful armies. We will see the power of God working through His people. We'll see His mercy. We'll see His compassion and His faithfulness and His goodness and His greatness. All of these things will come. It'll be almost a textbook study of some of the most wonderful attributes of God. And finally, the book of Joshua is going to confirm a very important principle. And that important principle is this. Human effort has to be coupled to divine enablement. God will do His part if we will do our part. In other words, the children of Israel were told by God, I have given you the land. But they still had to cross the Jordan River, and they still had to fight the battles. But God had assured them that I'll be with you, and therefore you will have the victory. So when you have divine enablement, and couple that with human effort, you have an unstoppable force. And so that's the basic idea. Let's turn the page to page 10. And I would strongly encourage you to have these notes before you. And as we begin on page 10, we start our biblical development overview of the first couple of chapters of the book. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, Joshua is now our new leader. Moses has passed away. Joshua is our new leader. And the book actually begins with the word and. Many translations, like the NIV and others, omit the translation of the word and or now, but I'm going to add it into the biblical text. Now, after the death of Moses, we're connecting ourselves to that which is that has come before. Now, after the death of Moses, described as the servant of the Lord. The book almost opens up in a way of saying, Moses has died. Get over it. That great leader and that era of leadership has passed and is now time to move forward. After the death of Moses, who is called, interestingly, the servant of the Lord. 14 times in the book of Joshua, we see that title, the servant of the Lord. In fact, it occurs, I think, some 18 times in the Old Testament. It's used of David. It's used of Abraham. But it is accorded as an honorific title to acknowledge that he had a special relationship, a servant special relationship with the Lord. So after the death of Moses, this honorable figure, this servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Boy, the finality of those words. Now then, as a result of the fact that he is dead, you and all of these people, get ready. I mean, hitch up your togas and get your sandals polished, because we are about to move to a place you have only dreamed of. Get ready to cross the Jordan River into, and if you had your notes before, I'd say double underline the word, the land. The land. What land? The land of Abrahamic covenant promise. We're going into the land I'm about to give you. I will give you every place where you set your foot. Even as I promised Moses, we see continuity of mission here. Your territory will extend, and verse 4 gives us the broad strokes of the promised land. In fact, Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 11 also give us different views, different geographical markers of this broad promised land, something that you could track and follow in your own personal study. But get ready, no one, verse 5, will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. We have a new leader, and his name is Joshua. And at the bottom of the page, I just pulled together four facts about Joshua that we learn from the early books of the Old Testament. Number one, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Number two, he had been, even as a young man, a close aide to Moses. He had been mentored by Moses. He was the protege of Moses, and he had been prepared for the transition of leadership. He had also, number three, been commissioned by Moses to be his successor as far back as Numbers chapter 27, even repeated again in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. If you go to the end of the book of Joshua, we discover the fourth fact, and that is that he will live to the ripe old age of 110 years. And the Lord has now commanded Joshua, you are to lead the people to fulfill my promise of giving you the promised land. On page 11, there's an insight, a box with an insight that I read from Jackman. He said, the command to cross the River Jordan, the command is to cross the River Jordan. But the promise is that God is now giving his people their promised land. Both command and promise depend on the sovereignty of God, expressed in His wise will and achieved by His irresistible power. This is a God thing that is about to happen. And we, in the biblical story and text, will see the outflow of the sovereignty of God, that when He makes a promise, He delivers on His promise. Further, we could summarize the four promises that God gave Joshua. Number one, I'll give you the land. Number two, no one will stand against you. That's the promise. Here's the divine enablement. Number three, I'll be with you. And number four, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That is the arsenal that Joshua has that equips him by God to be the leader of this new venture. In Joshua 1, verse 6, the Lord continues His instructions to Joshua. And three times in these four verses, He says, be strong and courageous. Hear the text. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because you will lead these people to inherit the land sworn to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and courageous. Now notice what He says. Be careful to obey. Actually, biblically, it means act strictly. I mean, be very, very intent. Careful to obey all the law, not a part of it, not the convenient pieces of it, but obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Don't do your own thing. You follow the straight and narrow path that Moses outlined for you. This is language that's very similar to Psalm 1 that don't sit, stand, or walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the sinful, but the godly man, his delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf also will not wither when the drought comes, and he will meditate on God's word and be fruitful and successful. So he says, don't turn from the right or the left of obedience to the law, the book of the law, so that you can be successful. Then in verse 8, a critical verse in the Old Testament. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night. That means continuously. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Key words, keep, meditate, do. We could summarize it this way. Read the Scripture, meditate on the Scripture, obey the Scripture. Now that was strong advice to Joshua and the Israelites. But may I suggest to you that that advice carries to this very day. You need to read the Scripture. You need to meditate and reflectively ponder the Scripture in order that you can obey and successfully internalize and live the Scripture. Some truths are not historically rooted and grounded alone. They are timeless for all believers. If you'll do that, careful to do everything written in it, then you will be prosperous. You'll have power to live, and you'll be successful. And God says, have I not commanded you? Third time, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. Dr. Tom Constable has reflected on this passage, and he has noted that ownership of the land, well, that depended on God's faithfulness. But occupation of the land, that was going to depend on Israel's faithfulness. God is a covenant-making God. God is a covenant-keeping God. But if man refuses to abide by the conditions and stipulations of the agreement, then man cannot enjoy the blessings and the victory of walking with Him. You'll notice for later study on page 12, I have noted a structural feature that is quite common in the Old Testament. It's called chiastic structure. And what chiastic structure is like, it's like bookend comments that are very similar, A and A prime, and then you move into B and B prime, and then C and C prime. But if you get to the middle piece, that's the primary thematic important doctrinal teaching or thing of importance. And I've listed the verses 5 to 9 in this chiastic structure. And the centerpiece is the book of the law. The centerpiece is the Word of God. If they obey it, they will be successful. If they ignore it, if they go to the right or to the left, they will not be successful. Now we're going to see this play out in the entire book of Joshua. But it is a strong lesson for us today that we too have the book of the law, but we call it the whole of the Scriptures, and that we too are encouraged to meditate upon it and to obey it so that we can live victorious Christian lives. So a good word from just even the structure of the text. On page 13, God has commanded Joshua in the first 9 verses of the chapter, but then Joshua commands the officers, beginning with verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers, the administrative leaders, if you will, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land. Now, those very instructions really outline and mirror the flow of the book of Joshua. Go in, that means entering the land. Take, that means conquering the land. And possession, that means possessing the land. So we see the outline of the book even here in verses 10 and 11. Joshua also commands those 2.5 tribes that want to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. They like the land there. It was green and it had abundant fields watered by the Jordan River. And so they wanted to settle there on that eastern side. And so Joshua commanded them. He says, fine, you can do that. Moses told you you could do that. But you have to send your fighting men over the river. Help us finish the job of conquering the promised land of Canaan. And then when it's all said and done and when it's over, you can return back to your land. And so Joshua commands the Transjordan tribes. On the next page, Israel responds to Joshua. And this is what they say, basically. In verse 16, they say, okay, we will obey your commands. And then in verse 17, they said, not only that, we'll follow your direction. We'll obey you and we'll follow you. In fact, they said, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. The transition of leadership authority is complete. But then the third thing they said in verse 17 was this, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, there's a little tricky little theological question here. Are they giving a condition? Hey, we will obey you and we'll follow your direction, but we will only do it if it's obvious to us that God's with you like he was with Moses. Or are what they saying, hey, this is our prayer. We've made the commitment to obey you. We've made the commitment to follow your direction. And our prayer is that God will be with you like he was with Moses, because if not, we're in a heap of trouble. And so consequently, whatever the answer is, I'm not sure it's really important to know precisely what was in their mind. The follow-up thing that the people say is really quite interesting. And they acknowledge that, and if anybody disobeys you, Joshua, we'll put them to death. The people are affirming that this is so strategic a moment that if anyone challenges your authority and anyone does not fully obey you and follow you as we have promised that we will follow you, then we will make sure that the lawbreaker is put to death. Now, this is given to us to foreshadow something terrible that's going to happen after the victory at Jericho. A man, Achan, and his family will disobey instructions and they will be publicly executed as a fulfillment of this promise that the people affirm to Joshua. There's a spiritual insight here, and it's not if people don't do what the pastor says, stone them to death or kill them. That's not the teaching answer. The spiritual insight is simply this, and it's in a box in the middle of page 14. Obedience to God-given leaders is a spiritual responsibility. I want you to hear that. Obedience to God's leaders, God-given leaders, is a spiritual responsibility that we have. Notice Hebrews 13, 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So there's a good principle on obedience to God-ordained authority. As we come to the beginning of chapter 2, we're introduced to Rahab and two spies. Now, you might recall in the days of Moses, when they were going to spy out this promised land, Moses sent in 12 spies. The report came back, 10 spies said, it's a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, but the Nephilim, the giants, are in the land and we can't defeat them. Only Caleb and Joshua, the minority report, said, well, that's all true, but God will give us the victory. And so consequently, Joshua, who had been a part of that drama, now sends two spies in secretly. He's learned a little bit from his mentor's mistake of having a larger group and then also having it done publicly. So he sends in spies who will later report to him privately. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. So go look over the land. What land? Well, the Canaan land, the promised land, and especially Jericho, because that's the entry point and that's the greatest, largest obstacle that we have. The fortress, the powerful fortress city of Jericho. So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. That may bother the sensibilities of some. But you need to understand in ancient times that if you were a traveler coming from the outside to what would then been considered a significant city of size, not just a small hamlet, but a fairly good city of its day, and you were coming and seeking out lodging and you knew no one, you would go to the public inn. It just so happened that travelers from out of town, the public inns often were associated with prostitution as well. And apparently, they are going to meet the inn owner, a lady by the name of Rahab, who likely and in biblically is referred to as a prostitute. Now her story will unfold later. And so on the middle of page 15, if you'd like to do further study about the city of Jericho, I've listed a few facts that might be of interest to you. But at the bottom of page 15, we note this, providentially, that is to say God's guiding and God's leading, providentially they, the two spies, will enter the house of Rahab, a prostitute. And so as they enter into that place, we're reminded of a law that had been given hundreds and hundreds of years earlier by the great Hammurabi in the Hammurabi Code. And Hammurabi had said, if scoundrels plot together in conspiratorial relationships in an innkeeper's house, and she does not seize them and bring them to the palace, that innkeeper will be put to death. So this is something that had been going on. I mean, Hammurabi is in the 18th century BC. This has been going on for hundreds of years. This is a cultural thing of the ancient Near East. And so it's not surprising then that the Israelite spies will go to a strategic place, a place where you could gather information, where you could observe and be a stranger from out of town and not bring a lot of attention to yourself. It would not be overly uncommon for strangers to stay at places like this. The king, however, the king of Jericho, finds out about this, and in verses 2 and 3, he puts his whole city on alert. They know that the Israelites are camped on the east side of the Jordan River. They know that they have their eyes, perhaps, on their land, and they know that they're going to be coming right through their city. And so the whole city is on full alert. The gates are closed at night. Very few people can come in and out. And he finds out that two strangers are in town staying at Rahab's inn. And so he sends information. Hammurabi had it in his code. You bring out those people. And Rahab replied with four basic statements. Here's what Rahab said. Well, yes, the men did come to me. True. I don't know where they came from. Falsehood. Later in verses 8 through 11, she says, I know the Lord's given the land into you and we're all afraid of you and so forth. So she knows where they're from. This is an outright lie. This falsehood. Third thing she said was, when it was time to close the gate, well, the men left. Well, that's a falsehood because they're hiding on top of her house, on top of the inn. And her fourth statement was, I don't know which way they went, which is also a falsehood. She says, really, the truth is, she knew exactly where they were. They were hidden under stalks of flax on the roof. I have a little summarization statement on Rahab's lie and the notes on the bottom of page 16. Is lying permissible? Is it? Is it ever permissible to lie? Is it permissible to lie in times of war? Is it permissible to lie if your life is threatened? It's an age-old question. Did God ever commend Rahab for lying? Or did He actually commend her for her faith, her trust that God was the God of the Israelites, a powerful God, and a part of her acknowledgement of God as her God as well. Well, I'll let you read the insight. I'll let you make your conclusions. But we're going to need to move on to Rahab's confession, beginning with verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof, said to them, I know the Lord has given you this land. And great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this land are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And then she goes on to say, we heard about your great victories over Sihon and Og and so forth. Then skipping to verse 12, this is what she says. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will, two things. Number one, show kindness to my family. In other words, spare my family as I have spared you. You show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Number two, give me a sure sign. I want a sure sign of your good faith that what I have done for you will be reciprocated, that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and all who belong to them, that whole extended family, and that you'll save us from death. We have full confidence that you are going to take this fortress city, as impregnable as it may seem to all other eyes. You're going to take this city. We believe in the power of your God. We believe in the reputation of your God. We just want to be saved from it. And so these words that Rahab speaks, the words that express the fear of the people of Jericho, really were, in a sense, almost prophetically played out in the days of Moses. After Moses crossed the Red Sea, he penned a victory song. It's found in Exodus 15, and this is what he says after they crossed the Red Sea and they have left the bondage to the Egyptians. This is what Moses penned, a song, a prophetic word, if you will. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. That's in the Canaan land. That's in the Canaanite land. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. Moses, shortly after crossing the Red Sea, penning a victory song, prophetically says, and this is going to happen later when we go into our own promised land. Now, the spies' promise is found at the top of page 18, and this is basically what they said. Here's the oath, our life for your life. In other words, if we've lied, may our lives be forfeit. Secondly, you need to put a scarlet cord or thread outside your house, a tangible sign so that our fighting men will know when they see that thread, those people are to be spared. And you get your whole family behind that scarlet thread. And then the requirement, they had to have the entire family in that one place behind the thread. Now, historically, some people have tried to see the thread pointing to the blood of Christ, and this is foreshadowing, hiding behind the blood of Christ. More likely, chronologically, we ought to be looking back to the Passover, to the 10th plague of Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and the houses that on the night of Passover that had to have blood over the door facings or the doorpost of each Israelite home, that if you were behind the blood, you were safe, even as Rahab's family are safe if they're behind the scarlet thread. Well, be that as it may, the spies do eventually leave. They started back. This is in Joshua 2, verse 23. And they first went down out of the hills. Secondly, they forded the river. We'll find out later it's at flood stage. Then three, they come to Joshua, son of Nun. And four, they told him everything. Told him the whole thing that had happened to them, including the promise that they had made. And they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land to us. He's given it to our very hands. All the people there are melting in fear of us. Very similar to Joshua and Caleb's report back to Moses. Now Joshua is hearing a similar two-man report. Sounds very much like the words that he and his friend Caleb had given. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, the Lord has given it to us. They're melting in fear before us. God has been faithful to His promise. The inhabitants of the land are totally demoralized. It only now requires, by faith, crossing the Jordan River, and by faith, trusting God for the victory. As we come to the end of this, there are a couple of lessons to learn. Here's our first lesson. It's a lesson of legacy. That as Moses mentored Joshua, and in the process prepared him for future leadership, so believers today should mentor and pass on our spiritual Christian legacy to others. There's a New Testament principle. It's found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul, with his protege Timothy, said to him, Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you've got to be personally, spiritually strong in order to carry out this principle. But Paul would tell Timothy this, the things you heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, the biblical truth, Timothy, that you heard me preach, entrust, that's a commercial banking term, entrust to reliable or faithful men or people who will be qualified to teach others, who will be qualified to teach others, who will be qualified to teach others. It's a legacy beginning with Paul going to Timothy, to faithful men, to other faithful men. We pass on our legacy, our Christian legacy, to our children, to our co-workers, our friends, to those that we have the privilege of mentoring or discipling. It is a powerful principle. Here's another lesson to learn, and that is ultimate success for Joshua and for the Israelites is going to be dependent upon obedience to God's Word. God said it very clearly at the outset, be strong and be courageous. Obey all the law that I gave to my servant Moses, and then you'll find success, then you'll be prosperous. This is very reminiscent of Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His statutes, that is to say, His truth, His doctrinal truth, and seek Him with all their heart. Or verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, in the Bible, in your biblical truth. Obedience to the Word of God is a critical component of successful Christian living. No way around it. Third thing we note, and that's the idea of empowerment. Throughout the book of Joshua, God's promise, that's divine enablement, must be coupled with obedient response, human effort. To not have human effort, to just simply let go and let God, will be defeat. To try to do human effort without God's divine enablement is going to lead to human defeat. But God's enablement, divine enablement, plus human effort is the recipe for spiritual success. We also see trust and obedience as a principle here at the very outset of the study. When God's calling and direction is clear, and it was very clear to Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Don't depart for the right or left from the law. You go in and take this land that I have given to the people. When God's calling and direction is clear, as it was to Joshua, then it must be quickly, unquestioningly obeyed. Jackman made this comment. When God applies His Word to our lives in regard to something He's calling us to do, we must begin to do it in the strength that He supplies as soon as we can. Our temptation is to wait, ask for further light, put out fleeces, if you will, without acting on the light that He has already given us. When God speaks, we listen and we obey. And then finally, we see the principle of grace. Theologically, grace is unmerited favor. We see the story of Rahab's emerging faith. Rahab, an innkeeper. Rahab, a prostitute. Rahab, a liar, though for a noble purpose, but a liar nonetheless. But Rahab is also a trophy of grace. She didn't deserve it. She didn't earn it. And she didn't merit it, but she was a recipient of divine grace. As a matter of fact, her story of her emerging faith does not end in the book of Joshua, though we will not hear from her through the rest of the book. But we do pick up in the New Testament the genealogy of Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Skip down to verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute who came to faith and assisted the children of Israel in the conquering of Jericho. Rahab, the liar. Rahab, the woman in need of grace, becomes a part of the lineage of the Messiah King. She's in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the lesson is this. If Rahab can be a trophy of grace, then you can be a trophy of grace. There is no one beyond His reach. And He will lavish His grace upon those who seek Him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And so we thank you, Rahab, for illustrating to us once again the marvel of divine grace. This completes session one. We have finished part one, entering the land. With our second session, we will finish the entry by capturing and beginning that process of capturing Jericho. Shall we pray? Lord, for the goodness of your word, for your faithfulness to us, for the lessons we can learn, we commit to you and say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.